Testing, testing. Here we go. Leave it to your wife. Huh? What? All right, you all ready? Let's do this. I'll be a Bible thumper, throwing them at you guys. All right, so today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. I was about to say 15, don't know why. And today's title is, Would You Recognize God? This has a lot to do with, one, would we actually recognize him if we saw him? But do we recognize his voice as opposed to all the other voices that this world just throws at us and everything else that is around us telling us different stuff? And so in Genesis chapter 18, picking up in verse 1, it says, The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the hottest part of the day. So we have to remember that now, last week, or actually 2 weeks ago when Ryan was going over it, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Instead of the God of many, now he's the God of many, or the father of many nations. And Sarah, he changed her name from Sarai to Sarah, which both mean princess, but Sarah actually is more of a plural word for it, meaning that she's going to be the princess of multiple nations. And so God is trying to show them how grand his ideas are for them. And so now he's coming back. And so Abraham has already had interaction with God. He's already seen God. And many believe that with this part where he's talking about the Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre, this is the pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ. That whenever God came down to earth and he showed himself to be a human, it was always in the form of who Jesus was or is. Because remember, Jesus was there from the beginning. It's not like Jesus just appeared when he was born in Bethlehem. No, he was always there. He was there from the beginning. In John chapter 1, it says that he was in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God the Father always, for the most part, stays in heaven. Not because he wants to be separated, but because of his presence, his pure presence. The fullness of God would eliminate all sin in his presence, which would eliminate us from his presence. The only time that really that we see that God came down and was on earth in the form of God the Father, was when, before all creation was really made, when he created the heavens and the earth, and he hovered above the water. And then, before sin came into the world, he would walk through the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, many believe that that was also the pre-incarnate of Jesus. But we don't get that within Scripture. And then we see it again when he's talking to Moses on the mountain and he's scribing the Ten Commandments for him, but he doesn't go into his full presence. What he does is he puts his hand in front of Moses so that his presence wouldn't annihilate Moses, because the sin that was in Moses' life would have been wiped out, which then would have wiped out Moses. And so he puts his hands in front of him. But then every single other occurrence that you see of the presence of God being on earth, it's always having to refer to Jesus coming down. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, when the guard looks in, he says, "Did we throw three in or four?" And I would imagine everybody being like, "Are you stupid? You just threw them in. There was three of them." And he goes, "Well, now there's four, and one of them looks like the Son of Man." Referring to Jesus. And you see that throughout all of the Old Testament. This person that pops up every once in a while, referring to the Son of Man. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And so this one here in Genesis chapter 18, when it says the Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove, is having to do with Jesus. But what's interesting is Abraham's response to it. As he looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. So he didn't just come up to them and greet them. He understood who they were, or that they were a people of great importance. It wasn't just people wandering through his property, but he understood that they were of great importance. And so when he welcomed, he bowed down to the ground before them. He would show his humility or his servanthood to them. And he says, "My Lord," he said, "if it pleases you, stop here for a while." Now, what's interesting is when you look at it, the L in this one is a lowercase L. Whenever we talk about God, whenever the Bible refers to God, it's always an uppercase L. And so, with this one, did Abraham truly understand that Jesus was God, or did he just understand that he was a messenger from God? What was his perspective on how he saw this man that appeared to him? Because you have to understand that whenever Jesus or whenever the Lord appeared to Abraham, he never said, "I am the Lord." He would just prophesy. He would just give him guidance. He would just help him out. And so I think that Abraham didn't really see him as being God, but instead being a messenger from God. And we can see how people react throughout the Old Testament when they see angels. We see it with Joshua right before they're about to take down the walls of Jericho. When the angel appears before him, he grovels before the angel. And that's an angel. He understood that it was an angel. And so in this sense, Abraham might not fully understand that it's God that he's talking to, but he understands the importance of the person that is there, the representation that that person brings. Us on the other side, as we see it, we know that it is God. And how awesome would it be that if God, whenever he wanted to talk to us, he would actually just physically appear and talk to us. But would we even recognize God if he appeared? If he were to walk into the church, would we recognize that it was God? I would love to say yes, we're all so holy that we would immediately recognize that as God. But I think majority of us, me including, I wouldn't. It's not due to a lack of understanding of God, but our interactions that we have with God now are different than the ones that Abraham had. It was different than the ones that Adam and Eve had. It was different than the ones that Noah had. It's different than all the ones in the Old Testament. And you have to understand, at this point, up to this point, there was no official religion. Judaism was not created at this point. It wasn't created until after they were freed from Egypt. And then they started getting the laws, and they started getting the priests, and God broke down the 12 tribes and how they were going to be, and gave them structure and a foundation that they had to build up on. At this point, it was a personal relationship that they had to have with a God in a way that wasn't a structured way. Like us, as Christians, we know how we can communicate with God. We know how we can learn about God. We know the God that we serve. We can see it and read it. They didn't have that. They were the ones that were there for during the creation of it all. And so when they had a relationship with God, it was a very personal and very connected relationship. And so here he's saying, if it pleases you, stay a while, rest in the shade of the tree while water is brought to wash your feet. When I read this, another part stood out in my mind, having to do with Jesus. In the New Testament, when Jesus is at the religious leader's house, he invites them in, he has supper with them, and they immediately try to trick him and this and that, and this woman, she comes in and she's crying and she's wiping Jesus' feet off with her hair and doing all these things. And the Pharisees, they're trying to scold her. They're trying to send her away. And Jesus goes, no. What she's doing, she's did something that you did not do. When I came in, you didn't even offer for me to have water to wash my feet. Because they wore sandals. Their feet were dirty. And what Abraham did here was he said, look, rest in the shade, not just sit right where you were, but no, let's come to where you can be comfortable and let me wash your feet. He wanted to honor them in such a way that he was pampering them. Now for you spouses, how would you like it if your significant other said, let me wash your feet? I wouldn't. I don't want anybody touching my feet. But then it was a sign of honor. It was a sign of respect. And so when the Pharisees and the religious leaders brought Jesus into the house and they never even offered to wash his feet, they were actually showing him a sign of disrespect. And you can see that as you look at the account and see how they were just trying to trick him and how they were trying to just question him, and they were allowing all these things to happen to see his reaction to certain things. They didn't actually care about him being there. Whereas Abraham, he's like, no, come rest. Let's go in the shade. Let me wash your feet. Let me take care of it. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey. All right, they said, do as you have said. So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, hurry, get 3 large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough, and bake it into some bread. Now, how many of you ever made bread before? If you've ever made bread, is that a quick process? Even if they didn't even have to worry about letting the bread rise, kneading bread and letting it sit and baking it is not a quick process. This was something to where Abraham knew that they were going to be there for several hours. And it goes on even further. In the next one, it says, then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant who quickly prepared it. Quickly preparing a calf, meaning slaughtering the calf, trimming it, skinning it, doing the whole 9 yards in order for this thing to be ready to be consumed, once again, was not a quick feat. It wasn't something that you just go, oh, hey, have company, let me do this. And then they had to bake it. They had to cook it. And when you're cooking any sort of meat, and you're cooking it to, let's say, medium, okay? Unless they're cutting it up like carne asada, like super thin, then it's going to take a while. is probably going to take at least an hour to cook. And when the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men as they ate. Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees. So after it's all cooked, then he gets yogurt, and he gets milk, and he brings out the bread. He serves it to them. But what's interesting about the whole thing is he never sits down and eats with them. Instead, it says that he waited on them in the shade of the trees. He didn't find himself worthy enough to sit down and eat with them. He prepared, or had his servants prepare the food, had his wife prepare the bread. He got the yogurt and got all the milk together. He then presented it to them and made sure that they were taken care of. And we can see that his heart was a servant's heart. That he wanted to serve them. He didn't want to be served. He didn't want anything in return from them. But instead, he just wanted to give them the best treatment that he possibly could. And us as Christians, when we come to church, are we looking to give God the best service that we can give him? And I'm not referring to you having to be within ministry. I'm not referring to you having to teach. I'm not even referring to any of that stuff, your service. But when we come to church, are we looking to give him our attention? Are we looking to learn from God? Are we looking to go closer to God when we come to church? Are we wanting to give him our best? Or are we just giving him our sloppy seconds? We come to church because it's the Sunday thing to do. And so if you are at that point where you're just going through the motions of coming to church, then I ask that you, for one Sunday, give God a chance. For the rest of this service, give God the chance to actually reach you. Give God the chance to show you something, to talk to you. Give him the chance. And then, like how it talks about in verse 9, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. So now they're getting to the message that they have for her, for Abraham and Sarah. It wasn't just for Abraham, but it's also for Sarah. It says, "Then one of them said, 'I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son.'" Mind you, she's 90 years old, remember? As we went over last week, Abraham's 100 years old at this point, or 99 years old. Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time. Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, "How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, 'Can an old woman like me have a baby?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." But the Lord said, "No, you did." And so, this is very similar to the interaction that we had in 17 with Abraham, when God came up to Abraham and said, "Look, your wife, Sarah, will have a child. That in 1 year, you'll have a child, you'll have a son, you'll name him Isaac." Which, if you guys remember from last week, Isaac means laughter. And so, Abraham did the same reaction. He laughed to himself and he questioned within himself, "How can a man my age have a child? How can a woman Sarah's age bear a child?" And so God reassured him then, "Look, this is what's going to happen." Now, we don't know how much time passed between chapter 17 and chapter 18. We know that it was less than 3 months, because if God is going to be coming back in 1 year and they're going to have a child, then we know that it had to have been less than 3 months between the two encounters. But what did God say when Sarah laughed? Did he scold her? Did he try to ridicule her? Did he make her feel bad? He just said, why did she laugh? Why did she question within herself? And then he goes into it. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. So he addressed the fact that she questioned, and then he answered and said, look, nothing is too big for me. As we were going through Christianity Explored on Tuesdays, one thing that we've noticed is with the miracles, it just seemed like it was nothing to God to be able to do the miracles. The guy on the mat, the paralytic, as his friends tore open the roof and they lowered him down and they put him right before Jesus. And Jesus said to him that his sins were forgiven. Then the Pharisees and the people there, they're questioning him, well, who is this man that says that he can forgive sin? Basically, they're already looking for a way of crucifying him or to kill him. And Jesus goes, he points out the fact that he was addressing the root cause of the issue. And he points out that how easy it is for him just to tell the guy, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And just to prove his point, right after that, he tells the man, pick up your mat and walk. Because it was nothing. Healing, doing these things that are miraculous, are nothing to God. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He didn't need all the different elements. In fact, he created all the different elements that was needed in order to build earth. In order for it to be able to sustain life, he put it in the exact spot. He made our sun the exact temperature to allow our earth to survive where it's at. And if he's the God of creation, if he can create man out of mud, out of the dirt, and just breathe life into him, how hard is it for him to allow Sarah to become pregnant and to have a child? It's nothing to God. And that's why he's saying, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And he reassures him, look, I will be back this time next year. Nothing is too great for God. And that's always the message that we get from God. As we go into it, and we're going to start to contrast the difference between what Satan or what the enemy says and what God says, one thing that we will always see is that God's message to us is always going to be that of reassurance of His power, of His love. It's going to always be pointing us back to Him. It's not going to be pointing us to anywhere else but to God. And even when Sarah denied it, God just says, no, you did. He obviously had to laugh, but it's much like when we catch them in a lie. How many of you ever caught your kids in a lie? We all have. If you have kids, you pretty much caught them in a lie. Either that or they have you wrapped around their fingers. But when you catch them in a lie, like Judah, he's horrible at lying. I don't even know why he even tries. He's horrible at it. Is we say pretty much the same as I think, no, you did. You did do that. Stop trying to lie. Stop trying to get out of it. You did. And God is saying that here, no, you did laugh, showing that he's going to move on. He didn't bring it up. He didn't try to then say, how dare you try to cover up your laughter? How dare you try to do it? And he said, no, you did. Because he didn't want to focus in on the sin or the disobedience or the mocking, but he wanted to focus in on the joy. And he didn't want them to go away with her to be afraid. But instead, he wanted her to rejoice. And so he just simply said, no, you did laugh. But is hearing from God that easy for us? What's reassuring is that as I talk to other Christians and other Christians that I have respect for, that I start to see that we all go through the same struggle when it has to do with hearing from God. Like I've shared with you guys before, is that when I was thinking about coming back to Guadalupe, or when I felt God was calling me back to Guadalupe, I was like, okay, is this because I want to go back to Guadalupe, or is this because God is really calling me back to Guadalupe? And for months, I was just struggling back and forth. Okay, God, are you really calling me back or not? And I was giving him these questions, but in the midst of it, I wasn't really looking for the answer. It wasn't until Allison and I were talking one day, and she pretty much revealed that God was calling us back to Guadalupe. And I'm like, well, that's where I've been feeling. That's what I've been seeing from God. Because the ministry that we were in at South Valley wasn't fruitful anymore. We were just going through the motions. I didn't have the zeal I had for youth anymore. It wasn't because I didn't love the kids. It's not because I didn't love dealing with youth. But God was calling me into a new direction. He was saying, look, I want you to be back in Guadalupe. I want you to do this. And by him cutting off the fruit of one ministry doesn't mean that he's saying, how dare you not listen to me? Because of this, I am now going to take away my blessing of this. He wasn't saying that. Because that's one of the things as we go into it that we'll start to see with Satan. That's one of the tactics he loves to use. But Jesus in John 10:10 tells us how Satan is going to operate, how the enemy is going to operate. Because he says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Now, I don't want you guys to misunderstand what that word rich there means. It does not necessarily mean money. You'll be rich in content. You'll be rich in character. You'll be rich in the spirit. And your life will be satisfying. But what is it that the enemy tells us? Because remember, like how I said there, the enemy's purpose or the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. And so with the enemy, he loves to tell us that the situation is hopeless. Don't even try. You stand no chance of succeeding. He tells us, you blew it last time, and you're sure to blow it again. He loves to bring back our past to show us that we don't deserve another chance. He says, you're no good, you're too timid, you're too stupid, too shy, too ugly, too whatever it may be, whatever negative aspect you have about yourself, he's willing to throw that in your face. And we can see that it's nothing new, because Moses, what was Moses' response when God said, look, I'm sending you back into Egypt? What was Moses' response to God? His response was, I am not good at speaking. How am I going to be able to go before Pharaoh? I am too weak. My speech is not good enough. But then what was God's response? I'm sending your brother Aaron with you. I'm going to let him speak. Because Aaron was the one that could speak. He was the one that was eloquent in his speech. And he was willing to stand up. God was going to use Moses to do it to do all the miracles, to perform the miracles, but it was going to be Aaron that was going to talk. Aaron was going to be his strength. But the enemy loves to point out our flaws, our weaknesses, and stuff that we feel as though we can't do, just to stop us from doing it. And then, one that he loves to, I think this one's the most that we see within youth today, is no one cares about you. If you've gone through a heartache, if you've gone through depression, if you've gone through all these things, Satan loves to use this one. It says, no one really cares about you. They're just putting on a good face. They're just doing it because they feel they have to. Nobody actually truly cares about you. And because nobody cares about you, you are all alone. Give up. You don't need to go anywhere. Run away. You're a failure. It's too late to fix it. Nothing you can do will help. God is mad at you. God will never help someone like you. Everyone else gets good things, but not you. Does any of that sound familiar to you in your life? As you're starting to see things and you start to get into kind of a struggle, these things pop up so often in our life. And all it's doing is to stop us from doing what God wants us to do. Sometimes it could be the sin in our life. We are having a hard time giving it back up to God because we feel as though we have let Him down. Because we have the thought of, God is mad at me. God would never help somebody like me because all I do is I disappoint. All I do is I'm disobedient. All I do is sin. All I am is horrible. I don't even belong be part of that group. Some people, they allow that to stop them from coming to church. They feel as though because God is mad at them for their sin, that they cannot come to church. How many of you have ever talked to somebody, invited them to church, or invited them to a Bible study, and they said, no, I need to get my life together first before I can come to church? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that excuse. And at first, when I was a younger Christian, I'd hear that, and I'd be like, okay. But now, it's like as I've grown and I've matured a lot more in Christ, is I'm like, that's the whole point of church. That's the whole point of needing God, is that He takes you where as you are and who you are, and let Him transform you. Let Him fix your life. Let Him clean you up. But Satan doesn't want that. He wants you to focus in on the fact of your wretchedness, on the fact of your sin, on the fact that you've disobeyed God, on the fact that you cannot do it on your own. He wants you focused in on that so that you don't see that there is somebody out there that is willing to help you. And the voice of the Holy Spirit says, you are never alone. I am with you. You are my beloved child. I died for you. And that's something that we as Christians have to always believe in. It's something that we always have to be reminded of, is that He died for us. That's the whole point of us doing communion, so that we don't forget how precious our life really is. Then the Spirit also tells us, you do not need to do anything to please me. I love you already. It's not by our works. It's not by what we can give Him. But it's by what He's already done for us. Much like what Abraham, he served the men, right? He served the three guys. He didn't want anything in return from them. He wasn't trying to do it necessarily to please them, but to show that his servant, that he was a servant of God, that he wanted to bless them. He wasn't looking for a blessing in return. And then he says, trust in me, I will give you strength. Believe in me, I will lead, I want to lead you. You are mine forever. There is no sin so serious that I have not forgiven you. All things will work out for your good. My plans for you are good. And so, all of that compared to what we see here and what Satan or what the enemy says is the exact opposite. The enemy wants you to feel depressed. The enemy wants you to feel bad. The enemy wants you to feel guilty. Whereas God is saying, look, your guilt, all that is no more. I've forgiven you. I want to be there with you. You're not alone in this battle. That's what the body of Christ is also to help out with, is to show us that we have a physical, tangent reality that we are not in this battle together or alone. We are in this battle together. That's what I'm saying is, it's nice and pleasant to hear that people that I look up to and I respect, that they're going through the same exact things that I do. It reminds me, I'm not doing this alone. I have support from brothers and sisters. I have support from God. I am not in this battle alone. I'm not out on the battlefield all by myself trying to do a solo campaign. But no, we are doing this together. And that God always reassures us that there's nothing that we need to do to please him. That he's already pleased with us. That he already loves us, and he already cares for us, and he already wants to show us grace, mercy, forgiveness, kindness. He wants to put all that into our life. But Satan and his enemies don't. For instance, when Satan says, you've sinned too many times for God to forgive you again. How many of you have ever felt like that? That when you sinned, and it's like you just ask for forgiveness of that sin, and you go and you commit that sin again, you have that feeling like, oh, how could I? And then you feel ashamed to come to God. And you feel that guilt, like, oh, I've now done it one too many times. How could I? I literally just asked for forgiveness 5 minutes ago. How can I already be back in it? That's from Satan. Because instead, God wants you to go, says, he points out what we did wrong. But that's it. He points out what we did wrong so that way we can go to him. Satan and his enemies love to say, you are weak and hopeless. Where God says, you are forgiven. That sin was the last straw. God is now against you. God says, here is what you need to do to make this situation right. I will help you take the right next steps. He doesn't want you to stay in your sin. He doesn't want you to feel guilty because of your sin, so guilty that you can't go to him. He wants you to feel guilty by pointing out what you did wrong. But then, just like with Sarah, just like with Abraham, he then goes on and says, okay, this is what we're going to do next. This is how I'm going to reassure you that you're going to have a child. This is how I'm going to reassure you that this is where I really want you to be. In fact, let's look at the next steps. Let's see what we can do. And then it won't do any good to apologize. And then God says, don't deny your sin. Confess it and receive the forgiveness Christ died to give you. God wants us to bring our sins before him. He doesn't want us to hold it back. He doesn't want us to deny our sins. He doesn't want us to try to shove our sin into a dark corner to try to never think about it again. But no, he wants us to bring it to the light and say, God, this is what is going on. And then God will see what, he already knows what's going on, and he will point out the root cause of what is causing that sin in our life. Much like when in Mark, as we're talking about the man, the paralytic man, when he lowered him down, Jesus could have just healed him and sent him on his way, but instead he said, look, your sins are forgiven. He took care of the root cause of what was really going on. But Satan doesn't want us to see the root cause. Satan wants us to be so narrow-minded. Satan wants us to be so into our own lives that we don't see the solution that is right in front of us. And we see that as we look into Galatians chapter 5. And you get to see the actions of the world, and we get to see how all the actions of the world is doing is just to keep us busy so that we don't see God. For instance, sexual immorality. We see that rampant across this world, and it's going to get worse. The fact that, I don't know if you guys are following anything political, but one of the candidates said that churches that do not support the LGBTQ community will lose their tax privileges, their tax exemption. It doesn't even have to do with us not willing to do a marriage for an LGBTQ person or couple. It has to do with what we say from the pulpit. If we actually stick to what the Bible says and how it talks about how homosexuality and that whole group is a sin, and how God wants to forgive them, and how God wants to change them, how God wants to transform them, by us saying that, we would then lose our status of being a church. But yet that's what the world is pointing to and shoving down everybody's throat. Impurity. Not just having to do with the sexual immorality, but impurity in the way that we are. There's hatred in this world. It's impurity in the fact that a teenage girl in the state of California can go into a Planned Parenthood, have an abortion, and never have to tell their parents. In the state of California, they do not have to notify your parents that you just had an abortion. But yet a school can't give a child a Tylenol. I think as we were talking on Tuesday, that they can't even have chapstick on them in school because it's medicated. They can't. My daughter took chapstick to school one day and they took it from her. Sent her up to the principal or up to the office so she can apply it there, and then she had to leave it. Actually, I think it was Judah, because Judah's a little baby when it comes to his lips. But how this world is becoming impure, how sin is treated as if it's nothing. Lustful pleasures. How, if it makes you happy, do it. Doesn't matter what it is. Idolatry. They put anything and everything above God. Sorcery. I don't think we have too many Wiccas in here. Hopefully none. But how we can start to see how that's taking place into so many different things. They don't necessarily call it sorcery, but they love to throw Mother Nature into everything. How we need to care for her, how we need to watch out for her. Hostility. How we can see this world is becoming more and more hostile towards each other. This country is so divided that there's quarreling. People are just bickering back and forth. There's no more conversation happening. Instead, it's just quarreling between the two. And then we have jealousy. People wanting what everybody else has. Outbursts of anger. We can see that with Antifa. Selfish ambition. Whatever it is that you want, make sure that you are taken care of. You are number one. Dissension. I can go on all day about these. Division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, other sins, just like those. That's what the world wants to tell us. That's where Satan wants to keep us. He wants us focused in on those things. But then the fruit of the Spirit tells us the exact opposite. Because the fruits of the Spirit will be love. How we will actually care for those that God has put into our life. We will show love to them, regardless of if they disagree with us or not. We will still show them love. Because that's one thing that they don't understand, that this world doesn't understand, is that I don't have to agree with you to still love you. I don't have to necessarily be on the same page about every single thing in order for me to still love you. In order for me to still want what's best for you. And then joy. Joy is not the same as happiness. Joy is a moment where you're always upbeat. You're always looking at the positive side of things. You're not necessarily always having a smile, but you're always looking to be optimistic in every situation. You have peace. You won't be freaked out about every single news story that comes out. You won't be freaked out how this world seems to be spiraling out of control, because you're going to have the Spirit in your life, and the Spirit is going to bring about peace for you. You know that everything's going to be okay. You're going to have patience. I think this is one that probably most of us have the biggest issue with in our lives. I know I do. I know I'm not always the most patient person. I know that we live in a society that says, okay, I want now, microwave society, to where if it's not right in 5 minutes, I don't want it. But we have to have patience. Not necessarily patience for our food, not necessarily patience for certain things, but patience for people. We have to have kindness. We have to actually be nice to people. We have to have goodness. We have to be seeking out what is good in us and out of other people. And we have to have faithfulness, meaning we have to trust in God. We have to trust that He is going to take care of things, that He is going to be looking out for things. We have to have gentleness, because just spitting out the hard truth to every single person is not going to necessarily bring them to Christ. With a lot of people, we have to be gentle on how we give out the message. We can't be the hellfire and brimstone people all the time. Some people, yes, it does work. Some people we can scare the hell out of, but most people we can't. All that's going to do is that's going to turn them away from God. And we have to have self-control. What's interesting is when you put these in order, a lot of times this has to do with how God works in our life. The first thing that He wants us to have is love. He wants us to understand that He loves us unconditionally. Then He wants us to have a brighter outlook on life. Then He wants us to be reassured that He's in control. And in that reassurance, He wants us to be patient with people. He wants us to be kind to people. He wants us to see the good in everybody, in everything, in every situation. He wants us to be faithful to Him. He wants us to be gentle. And then probably the last thing that we all struggle with is self-control. But He has to go through all those other things in order to bring about self-control, because all those other things is more of God being put into our own life, more of God being filled, and more of us being pushed out, so that in the end, we can actually control ourselves. It's a lifelong journey. Not all of us will hit every single fruit of the Spirit, but God wants us to have the fruits of the Spirit in our life. Because if we have the fruit of the Spirit in our life, then we don't have the actions of the world in our life. Because like I said, when the more of the fruit of the Spirit gets into you, the less you have of you there. Because our flesh and our spirit are always fighting. They're always trying to gain more ground in our life. And so if you think that you're hearing from God, if you think that you have a calling from God, the easiest way to find out if it truly is from God is to put it in the test of the Word of God. Put it in one of these two categories. Okay? Is it going to be an action of the world, or is it going to be something that's going to bring about the fruit of the Spirit? Is it going to be something like one of the voices of the enemy? It's going to be one of these things that's telling you. Or is it going to be one of the things of the voice of the Spirit? And on my very last thing, what I want, this is where it kind of gets a little bit harder to determine that, is sometimes the enemy will use other believers to talk to you. But the message is always the same. If it's coming from the enemy, it's always going to be one that's going to tear you down. Whereas if it's coming from God, it's going to be always lifting you up. The one example I love using is when I first became a youth pastor, the first question I asked is, do I speak Spanish? Because I'm in Guadalupe. Another question that was asked right after that is, do I know how to talk to gangsters? Actually, how it was put was, those people. It was by an ex-gangster. So when he's talking about those people, I don't think he's talking about it in such a derogatory term as if it was a white guy saying it. But I don't think that he was an agent of the enemy. But sometimes when we speak, the words that we say, the enemy can use to put a little bit of doubt into the person. Because remember, the words of the Spirit will always be lifting up, will always be encouraging. Sometimes, yes, there's going to be sad truths to it, but God never leaves us in a point of despair. He always encourages us. Just like when Sarah laughed and God said, why did your wife just laugh? Why did she question if she is too old? He then immediately followed it up with the encouraging part saying, look, is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? Look, I will be back this time next year and you'll have a son. He immediately followed the negative with the positive, with the reassurance. And because that's how God operates. And that's how we can see throughout the Old and the New Testament, is that God never leaves us at the point of despair. He never leaves us at the low. He always wants to bring us up. But sometimes in order for Him to lift us up, we have to be torn down. And so this morning, what is God trying to say to you? If you think that God's not trying to talk to you, And that means you're not listening. So what is God trying to say to you? How is he trying to guide your life? And that's my encouragement to you guys this week, is to figure that out, to seek God. Seek how is it that he is talking to you. Seek his righteousness. Seek his voice. Open up the Word of God, even if it's just for 5 minutes. I'm pretty sure all of us can find 5 minutes in our day that we can open up the Word of God and read it. Spend time in prayer. Ask him to help you hear from him. Because God wants you to hear from him. He wants you to be a better you. But he wants you also to understand when his voice is his voice and when it's that of the enemy. So I beg you this week, ask God to help you. Ask God to help you recognize his voice. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I just ask that you would speak to us in such a way that we cannot deny that it's you, God. Allow us to be an encouragement to one another. Allow us not to be those that are working for the enemy, not to be those that are discouraging or divisive, but allow us to be encouraging and unifying, Lord God. Be with us as we go our separate ways. Allow us to be strengthened and encouraged, Lord God, and allow us just to seek you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you all have a good day.